has nothing to do with the movie. That was a very good movie. But we're talking about the King's Speech, and not the King of England, but in this case, we're talking about a much greater king. A king that is, well, he's described as the King of all kings, and he's the Lord of all lords, and he said some really important things in his life, and many important things were said about him, not only during his life, not only since his life, but hundreds and thousands of years before he even hit the planet. He's a king so unique and so special that it's said that he's going to rule and reign forever, which is longer than any term of any king or ruler has ever reigned or ever will reign. And this morning we're talking about the coronation of the king. The coronation is a moment, it's a very special time when someone is prepared to take on a role as the king or the leader, and it's at that moment that they are thrust upon the scene. It's a defining moment, and it signals a very beginning in their rule and reign. So this 4-week series that's going to cover basically the month of April leading up to Holy Week is an opportunity for us to look at the king, our great king, and we're going to follow different key moments in his life together, including the very ultimate, which was his resurrection. So before we dive in, let's take a few moments and pray together, shall we? Awesome God, our great King, King of all kings, Jesus Christ, we've gathered this morning to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to share and give back to you just a portion of what you've blessed us with financially, to encourage and strengthen one another, your children, to unite with other followers of you and other churches around this community and around the world in proclaiming one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And Lord, as we look into your word and we study it together, I just pray that you would open our hearts to listen to your voice, that no word spoken of mine would be of my own, but would be from you. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've just read the scripture, this very famous passage. A lot of you are familiar with the baptism of Jesus. And before we can just study the passage itself, it's important to look at the context. One of the things that's unique and interesting to me about this is it's one of the few passages that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you were to write a biography about somebody, it could be Mickey Mantle or President Obama or Charlie Sheen or anyone that you might want to write a biography about. Chances are you would include some stories that other people may include in their biographies, but if you lined them all up, there'd be a lot of unique slants, a lot of unique perspectives. There are 4 biographies, more than that, but 4 very famous biographies written about Jesus. One is called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay. And each tell different stories, different angles and dimensions, and we can learn so much by seeing the different facets of one person's story. But there are a few stories that are found in each of the 4 Gospels, and Jesus' baptism is one of those stories. This is one artist's depiction of the baptism of Jesus. You know, so much of art is religious art, and some of it was commissioned hundreds of years ago, and some of it just kind of happened. There's musical art that talks about religion and aspects of scripture. Thinking of Handel's Messiah is one remarkable piece. And some of the artist's depictions, well, no one was there with a photograph and a digital camera or camcorder to videotape and capture these moments in history that occurred thousands of years ago. But I think you can learn a lot just by looking at different people's interpretations. Francesco Albani, if I pronounced that correctly, showed this depiction, and you see Jesus there in the water and God the Father overhead with some friends and the dove floating above. And this is another one of his paintings. He didn't just do one. He did a couple. He must have been really inspired by it. But the word baptism, it sparks a lot of thoughts in people's minds. Maybe for some of you, when you hear the word baptism, you think of an infant baptism where you say, I was baptized as a little baby. Or maybe some of you go back to the time where you were baptized as a adult, or a believer, or some other term that would describe a distinction between a baptism of an infant that really has no choice in saying the matter, just gets wet, and someone who chooses to get baptized as a public declaration of their faith. Now, obviously, Jesus' baptism did not occur when he was an infant. He was dedicated at the temple when he was quite young. But this account, this baptism, was as an adult. It was in a pool of water, known as the Jordan River, more than a pool. It was actually a pretty substantial river. And the setting is really interesting because, well, he was fully immersed, we could say, in the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and I don't mean to generate any controversy, but you know, this wasn't like a sprinkling, it wasn't a pouring, it wasn't a squirt gun fight. This was an opportunity where John was actually baptizing people in the river, and Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, I want to get dunked too." Now, it raises an interesting question, because if you think about it, for those of you that maybe have been baptized as a declaration of your faith in Jesus, you kind of go, well, why were people being baptized before Jesus? Because it was sort of a different deal. And it tells us, actually, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There are actually a couple different types of baptism that the Jewish people had. One was forgiveness of sins. The Jews would typically get baptized, and it was a cleansing sort of ceremony, if you will. And then there were some occasions where Gentiles would get baptized, and that was sort of a way of acknowledging their faith in God and in Judaism at that time. But people would come to John and ask to be baptized for the remission of sins. And as we said a few years ago, repentance is agreeing with God that we've wronged him and then turning 180 degrees. When we confess our sins, confession is when we say, "Hey, I screwed up." But repentance is when we actually say, "I screwed up, but I'm going to change." Some of you have people in your lives and they tell you, "I'm sorry." All the time. And at some point you just get frustrated with them, because every time, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And you just want to say, "It's great that you're sorry. Would you just change? Just quit doing it. Turn the other way. Go in a different direction." Repentance is when we say that. It's not just, "I'm sorry that I did X, Y, Z." It's, "I'm all and choose to go in a different direction." And so this idea of baptism, it's a pretty significant thing. It's a public declaration to say, "I'm going to go in a different direction." Now, obviously, even after that happens, sometimes we backslide, we fall back into sin and such. But it's a willing decision. And this idea of John coming, and he was a pretty interesting dude. I don't know if any of you have really studied this guy. I mean, he ate some strange things, lived out in the woods. He wasn't really part of the government. He really wasn't part of all of the religious establishment. He was kind of a maverick. He was just off doing his own thing. I don't even know what that would be like in our day and age. Dennis Rodman comes to mind. Like he marched to the beat of a different drummer, you know? He's like kind of peculiar and strange. But he had a bit more faith than Dennis Rodman. I don't want to make that comparison too tightly. So he's out in the wilderness just kind of doing his own thing, and people would just kind of flock to him. I don't know, maybe it was a tourist thing. Or, "Hey, there's some strange guy, let's go check it out." And people would flock to see John the Baptist, and he would be baptizing them, and they would come. And that was just a process, a very significant process. And this is the notion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You may say, "But what's Jesus doing here?" Because Jesus had no sins. Jesus didn't need to get baptized to declare his faith in himself. What's the deal? And, of course, John said the same thing. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" I mean, it must have been a really, really odd thing. I mean, here's prophecy for thousands of years said, there's going to be this guy, and he's going to come, and he's going to announce that Jesus is coming. And so John is this guy. And so he's out there announcing Jesus is coming, and Jesus shows up and says, "Baptize me." And he's like, "Wait a minute. No, it should be the opposite. I mean, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. I'm not worthy to wash your feet." John had devoted his whole life to the arrival of Jesus. And he focused all his energy on this moment. And yet he was set upon obedience. In other words, when he said no, Jesus resisted. And John said, all right. But he felt very unqualified. Do you feel unqualified to fulfill your mission from God? If you're a follower of Jesus, God has a mission for you. He has a plan and a purpose for you. We've been talking the last few weeks that a big part of that plan and purpose is just to share your story. And to allow your story to mesh with other people's stories so that their story may possibly become a story of transformation as yours has. A story of following Jesus and journeying with Jesus. What's your two words? Your two-word story. And we're praying that God would really use that in the coming days as two-word story becomes part of the fabric of our culture for 40 days after Easter. And I encourage you to be praying about that. And if you haven't already, order a t-shirt or a mug or something to just help generate enthusiasm and opportunities for you to share your story. You are on a mission. If this whole idea of God and Christianity is just praying a prayer so you can go to heaven, then we should just go to heaven as soon as we pray a prayer. But we're still here. And we're still here because God's called us on a mission. It's a different mission than maybe John was given, although in many ways it's very similar. It's to proclaim the fact that Jesus is real. To let the world know that Jesus offers faith and hope and love. Jesus offers a better way. He offers life, abundant life. And if you're like me, you often feel unqualified. I mean, I feel really, really inadequate. I feel inadequate to be standing here right now. I feel inadequate to be representing Jesus, this perfect king, to a world when I'm so messed up. But our mission is our mission. And God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for obedience in our lives. He has this really crazy habit of using broken people to accomplish his mission. I mean, think about the 12 that he selected. And one of them couldn't even stick with him. I mean, one betrayed him. One denied him 3 times. He chooses normal people to do extraordinary things. And friends, I believe that God wants to do so much more in our lives than we can ever even imagine. And I think this question is a huge, huge issue in many of our lives. I think we're held back because we think that we're unqualified to tell the story. We're unqualified to represent Jesus. We're inadequate. And the answer is, yeah, we are. And when we are weak, He is strong. And He loves to dwell in those moments of weakness and shine brightly in our lives. If you get nothing else out of this morning, I pray that this question might just really challenge you to think about where are you holding back. Maybe some of you feel like God wants you to take a mission trip or begin a conversation with somebody or just give an extraordinary gift or do something that just seems so insane. I heard John standing there having Jesus say, baptize me. Must have felt so out of his league. Are you a guy? In fact, I don't know who the right guy would be to baptize Jesus. But he was obedient. Don't let your feelings of inadequacy hold you back from your God-appointed mission. Why would insist on getting baptized in the first place. He came to do the will of the Father and to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I think the reason that Jesus got baptized was in obedience to the Father. And he may not have even understood why he was getting baptized, to be quite honest. I mean, Jesus recognized, hey, I'm perfect. I don't need forgiveness of sins. And he didn't need to declare his faith and allegiance to himself. I mean, that was kind of already there. But I just wonder, and I don't know this for sure, this is just speculation, but I wonder if Jesus really even knew why the ultimate purpose of this baptism, other than to be obedient to the Father. And he soon found out. The entire third chapter of Matthew is the fulfillment of prophecy from the Italian prophet Malachi. Okay, we pronounce it Malachi, but some of you, it's It's Malachi. Malachi 3, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." I mean, it was prophesied that there would be someone telling others that Jesus was coming. And so John is out there fulfilling this prophecy as the messenger, preparing the way for Jesus to come. Sometimes God calls us to do things that don't make sense. And that's really where trust comes in. I don't know if Jesus understood why he was to be baptized. I know Abraham probably had no clue what he was doing when God said, "Grab a knife." I'm sure that, the prophet Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. And he's like, this doesn't fit with my plan and my program, but in obedience to you. I mean, time and time and time again, we see God telling people to do extraordinary things that don't make sense. And by the way, he's still doing that. He still sometimes calls us to do really weird, crazy things that don't make sense. And I think the question is, are we going to be obedient, or are we just going to play it safe and be comfortable and be normal like everybody else? He told Moses to speak to a rock and expect water to flow out. See, ultimately, it's a trust issue, I think. God is good all the time. God is sovereign and in control all the time. And sometimes those things seem to be in contradiction to one another, don't they? We go, wait a minute, if you're in control and you're good, something's not jiving here. We talked this morning in our adult group about the tsunami and how we look at the tsunami and go, well, that can't be good. God can't use that. It's a horrible thing. And it's a horrible thing. But can God use that? Can good come out of that? I mean, we just have to trust that he knows better than we do. He can see the future. We can't. He looks at our problems and issues and challenges and struggles, and we've all got them. And if you don't have them, you're either coming out of them or you're about to get into some new ones. But he'll use those. And if we wait, trust him, we'll see that he'll use even the most despicable things in our life. He'll use it and transform it for his good and his glory. He can be trusted. He asks you to do something weird. He's got a purpose. Now don't be weird just to be weird. That's being weird. But if God is calling you to do something, and seek wise counsel, get some feedback. But very often he'll call us to do some strange things because he wants to know, will you obey? And by the way, just a parenthetical note, he calls us all to different things. And this is something that's really hard. It's really challenging for me because, I think about Shane Claiborne, he's a guy in Philadelphia, he sold all his possessions, decided he's going to sell everything and live as a homeless person, basically, like voluntarily after finishing graduate school and all that stuff. And I go, oh, maybe that's what I should do. Maybe that's being really spiritual, selling all my stuff and living in this homeless community. And then I hear someone else that says, I'm selling everything, and I have a couple friends, and they're going to sell it. They're in the process of selling everything. They're moving to Africa to be missionaries. And I go, ooh, if I was a real Christian, that's what I would do. If I love Jesus more. And then I hear about other people, God's calling me to do X. I go, oh, that's what I should do. Or if I was really spiritual, then I would follow like what this guy's doing. And you don't have to be a genius to know that you can't do all those things. Right? And God's called some of us to minister to the rich and some to the poor. He's called some of us to minister overseas and some domestically. He's called some of us to attain great levels of education and reach intellectual types. And he's called others of us to really focus our energies more on people that are maybe less educated. And you can go on and on and on with all. Some of it's in the church, some of it's out of the church, some of it's with sports, some of it's with art and music, and some of it's with science and teaching. Some of us are called into vocational ministry, and others of us are called to be in the marketplace. It's all a question of obedience and what God's calling you to do. But God can be trusted. John didn't understand why Jesus would seek baptism, but God had a purpose that was revealed in the following verses. There is tremendous fanfare about coronations. And I don't think John had any clue that this was going to be a moment of coronation for the king. But if you think about it, it really was. Have any of you been to a coronation? I didn't think so. We're kind of in the wrong country, really. I've only been to England once, but I tell you, those people, they know how to party. They know how to make a big deal. Just walking into some of those cathedrals and stuff, you just look around and it's awe-inspiring to think that most of their buildings are multiple times older than our nation. It's like, oh, this building's 800 years old. Oh, really? Let's see, our country's 200 and some. But they do it big. In fact, there's a wedding coming up. Do you guys know about this wedding? I mean, it's going to be nuts over there. I mean, for a wedding. Do you take her? Okay, done. But it's not that simple. Coronations. There's tremendous fanfare and festivities. The closest thing I think that we have in our nation is a presidential inauguration. Did any of you see President Obama's inauguration? Just a couple of you? It was quite a big deal, you know, to watch on TV. It cost donors in our government more than $170 million for that weekend. I mean, that's a party. That's a big, big deal. All to formally acknowledge a leader that everybody knew about. I mean, like, everybody knew he was going to be president. Everyone knows this couple in England, they're getting married. It's no surprise. Like, you know, you don't show up to the wedding saying, I wonder who's going to get married today. Coronations are a big, big deal. And Jesus, our great king, well, they didn't spend $170 million on his coronation. In fact, there wasn't even a very big crowd around. I mean, there were probably people there. They're all soaking wet by this time. And all of a sudden, Jesus, he enters the water and he's acknowledged as this king. He is acknowledged as the son of God. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, I probably can't do this very well. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. James Earl Jones would probably do a much better job with that. You know, like, Luke, I am your father. But in a sense, this was really what was going on. I mean, this voice from heaven's like, this is my son. And, I mean, can you just imagine the voice of God speaking? I mean, here's John going, oh, hey, here he is. This is the guy I was telling you about. But then this voice from heaven says it. And then, I'll be honest, I don't understand, like, this dove thing and what that was all about. But it was significant. It was special. You know, and like the word lighting, I've been like a dove and lighting on, like a spotlight came on or something. But whatever it was a pretty significant moment. It was a really significant moment. It was a moment where Jesus is identified not only by John, but by God to say, he's the one. He's the one. And that crowd that was there, those people, they witnessed an incredible coronation of a king. In fact, it was so significant, but so private, if you will, that from that moment on, even his very followers often asked questions. In fact, Jesus said to them, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? There was a lot of question about who he was, but there was no question this day in this audience about who he was. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I would call that a pronouncement. I mean, God says this is his son. He loves his son. He's well pleased with his son. And it kind of reminds me of a story that Jesus told about three guys who went and invested some money. And at the end of the day, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, I live for those words. I mean, I truly live for those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a mission. You were unqualified, but I gave it to you anyhow, and you went out and you did it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I don't know that that's what he's going to say about me. I'm just saying that's my desire. That's what I live for. I mean, it seems crazy, but I long for the Father someday to say of me, I am his son, and he loves me. And that he's well pleased with me. I know from Scripture that I'm his son and I know he loves me. We just sang this morning about how Jesus loves me. And I hope you didn't go back just to a little childhood thing, oh, it's some little kiddie song. We'll sing Twinkle Twinkle Little Stars next. But that those words really sank in, that Jesus, he loves you. He loves you so much that if you were the only person on this planet, he would have come and he would have been baptized and he would have been sacrificed on a tree for you and for me. And we're going to celebrate that in a few moments. as we celebrate communion together and remember just the depth of His love. How great the Father's love for us. How great the Son's love for us, that He would die for us. But my dream, my ultimate dream in life, is that I would stand before God someday and He would say, "I'm well pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, just a quick side note to all this. This notion of the Trinity. There's a deep theological piece and dimension to this passage. One of the most radical distinctions between Orthodox Christianity and religions is the Trinity. The Jewish Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4 proclaims, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we believe in one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. But mysteriously, our God exists as one God in three persons. And a lot of people have tried to use analogies to express this, and I'm not even going to go into them all, because none of them really adequately describe the mystery of this notion of one God in three persons. The church father Tertullian, in about 155 AD, was one of the first to use the term Trinity. Even though the word doesn't appear in the Bible, the meaning and the effect of it is very, very clear. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that the doctrine became firmly established within Orthodox Christianity. To say that God exists as Trinity is to say there's one God with a unified presence who exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. By person, it means that God thinks, feels, acts, and speaks. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the doctrine by saying, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost." And I bring this up because there are some Christians that deny the Trinity. In fact, I think the old hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," they would just sing, "Holy God in one person." A little theological lesson for some of you. A number of Christians deny the Trinity. They believe that God, like, changes forms all the time. One word for modalism, that He's in different modes. One of the words that's described, or the analogies that's used to describe the Trinity is water. Some of you have heard this. It's like water. Well, it's water, the liquid, and then if it's really hot, then it's water steam, and then if it's really cold, it's ice. But you have a finite amount of water. I mean, let's just say we take a cup of water, and that one cup of water, well, it's either water or it's steam or it's ice. It can't be like steam and ice at the same time or not significantly. I mean, maybe if it's changing, but, you know, generally it's in one of those states at a time. And I think that's kind of the essence of these, like, well, they believe in Jesus, and that Jesus sometimes is like the Father, and sometimes He's like Jesus the Son, and sometimes He's like the Holy Spirit. But do you see the problem with this way of thinking based on this passage? They're all present at the same time. We don't have time to even begin a full treatment of Trinitarianism, but suffice it to say that this text is one of the greatest texts to declare the theology of the Trinity. Because we see Jesus in the water being baptized, we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." And it's kind of hard to do that when you're the Son and schizophrenia or something. Multiple personality. And then, of course, we have the role of the Spirit and the dove. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Go back to Genesis and "Let us make man in our image." I love that "us" thing. I just think of the Trinity. And again, I don't understand it. I can't describe it perfectly. But it's one of the unique aspects of Christianity, that God exists in community. And what a model for us to follow. God exists in community, and He wants us to exist in community. We see the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working in harmony. And that's the image that He has for a father and a mother and children to all be in relationship together. That's the relationship that He has for us as brothers and sisters to be loving and serving one another. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, while we're on the subject of baptism, I just want to ask, have you ever been baptized? It's not only something that Jesus experienced, it's something that he commanded. Last week we saw his words to his followers. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them..." Wait, did you catch that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity again, right there, in Jesus' own words. "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." To summarize, this text reveals Jesus' submission and obedience to the Father. His baptism is Christ's coronation as he begins his ministry. The Trinity is in full view, showing one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's also, to me, a reminder that we are sinners. Jesus was not, but we're all sinners desperately in need of a Savior. We're in need of God's grace and forgiveness, something that's only available through Jesus. Finally, underscores the need for all Christ followers to follow him in baptism, to publicly proclaim their faith in him. And if you've not yet done that as a follower of Jesus, if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you at the end of this morning just to talk to me. We have a baptistry under here. I've never seen it, but we'd like to make really good use of it. And even more so, it'd be great, you know, as the weather gets warmer, maybe we can do baptism in a lake or river or hot tub or someplace, you know, really nice. But baptism is, it's a beautiful, beautiful expression of one's faith. It's a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus. Of dying of our old self and then being resurrected as a new person. I mean, the symbolism is so rich and powerful. And Jesus did it. And we get to follow in his footsteps and do it as well. There's another way that we can publicly proclaim our faith. And as the elders come forward, it's through this idea of communion. And we're going to celebrate communion together. You guys can come on up. We're going to distribute some bread and some juice in symbol of the body of Jesus that was broken. And his blood that was poured out for us. And by participating in communion this morning, it's a way of proclaiming your faith. It's a way of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He said, "Remember me." And this is not for everybody this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we ask you to just lay low. We love you. We're glad you're here. You're in the right place. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then by partaking, this is a way to publicly say, I choose to follow Jesus. I'm one of his. And I'm going to remember what he did for me.